You may be seated. Please turn now in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5. As we look again at the theme this morning of shepherding the flock of God, and Peter's address to the elders of the church here in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 5. 1 Peter, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's Word. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father, we do pray, again, acknowledging you as our shepherd, we being your sheep, the flock of God. Feed us now, O God, for we are the sheep of your pasture. Lead us to green pastures now. Teach us, O Lord. Take care of us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be tempted to think that a sermon on the leadership of the church is irrelevant to you if you yourself are not in the leadership of the church. But that would be a mistake if you're thinking that way, because it is vitally important if you are part of the Christian church that you know what God requires of those who lead in the church that you are part of. You need to understand what is required of men who serve in leadership, what kind of character they should have, what kind of men they should be. And furthermore, because Jesus himself, as we will see this morning, because he himself is called the Good Shepherd, looking at this subject of shepherding the flock of God should bring into focus for you the beauties and the perfections of the chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. And this, in fact, is the conclusion of the matter for Peter as he instructs us practically, and he brings us again to gaze upon our perfect and loving Savior, Jesus Christ. We began last Lord's Day to consider the implications of Peter's reference here to shepherding. Elders are to shepherd the flock. And we noted last week that shepherding, some texts read feed, but really the word is shepherding, and it designates or it denotes all that shepherds do. Not just feeding, but tending their sheep, leading them, taking care of them, protecting them. That's what the elders are called to do. We noted last week that this reference brings the eldership into a long line of leadership in God's people. In other words, this is not the first time those who lead God's people are called shepherds of the flock. This is in continuity with the way that Moses was referred to as the shepherd. David was called a shepherd. The judges of Israel were called shepherds. Even God himself is said to shepherd his people, and therefore it brings the eldership into that long line of a way of referencing God's leadership, and therefore we should understand it as an office of honor. And it requires a certain character and dignity of those who would serve in it. We further considered that when elders are called to shepherd, they are shepherding the flock of God. They have a sacred trust given to them. They are stewards of God's very own property. In fact, not his, just His property, His people. And therefore, that should bring a solemnity and a humility to their work and their attitude of shepherding. And therefore, we considered shepherding in a general way, touching upon some of the themes and issues that flow from the big picture of what shepherding is all about. Well, it's time this morning to delve in deeper to the particulars of shepherding the flock of God. What is it all about, and what are some of the guidelines given in the Scriptures for shepherding? What does God require of those who serve as elders in His church? Well, Peter here gives three couplets, if you will, of opposites, telling first what elders are not to be, and then immediately following each negative with a positive directive. The first thing Peter says is men in leadership should not be in the office as a result of compulsion, but rather they should serve willingly. Literally, he is saying that you should not be in leadership out of necessity, but rather you should be in leadership deliberately, are the words here. In other words, men should not be in the eldership, and particularly not in the pastorate, who are not actually and really called to that office. Very often the dignity of the pastoral office has been trashed, and particularly by men who have sought it out of laziness, or because they could not keep any other job, or because they really could not do anything else. And so they sought out the ministry. They thought, well, that looks like an easy job. I'm not sure where they were looking to get that impression. Maybe other charlatans before them, but they sought out the ministry as sort of a last resort. I can't do anything else. I can't keep a job anywhere else, so I guess I'm just going to be a pastor. I'll go into the ministry. Nobody should be in leadership because they can't do anything else or because they cannot make a living any other way. What this kind of thinking about the ministry produces in the minds of both pastors and people is that the ministry is simply like any other job. Some men are policemen, some men are politicians, some men are pastors. Now, while that is true, we cannot overlook the supernatural nature of the office and work of church leadership. It is not normal work. It is entirely different. It is an occupation, but it is an entirely different kind. Now, there is a compulsion that is good and that is righteous and that is needful for elders to labor under. In other words, there should be something that constrains us in our work in the leadership of the church. And Paul speaks of that in 2 Corinthians 5:14. That's the famous passage where Paul, speaking about his apostolic ministry, he says, it is the love of Christ that constrains us. As we saw last Lord's Day, this love of Christ must drive every leader in Christ's church. Remember how he commissions Peter, if you love me, then tend my sheep. And thus Peter says here, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not as a drudgery, not as a bare duty, but as a privilege and a delight. If you have been freely given to, then you are to freely give to others. In fact, shortly after Jesus called the 12 to be His disciples. He commissioned them and He sent them out to preach the good news, to heal and to cast out demons. And in that commission, He explicitly told them, "Freely ye have received, freely give." But the rest of the church, the rest of the congregation has a part in this as well. God calls on the elders of the church not to serve by compulsion, but to serve willingly. And we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, that everybody in the church has a part in helping the elders obey this call upon them. The writer of the Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning." In other words, let them do this willingly and not with compulsion or by compulsion, for that would be of no advantage to you. In like manner, along this theme, Paul said to Philemon in the little book of Philemon, verse 14, "I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your free will." Why is this so important? Why is it so important that shepherds, that elders of God's church serve not by compulsion, but they do so willingly? It's because of the principle that Paul articulated so perfectly in 2 Corinthians 9, 7. "It is because each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." That is what Peter is calling for here. Joyful, willing, cheerful service from those who would serve as leaders in the church. Not service rendered with groaning. Not service because it's your last resort and there's nothing else you could do. Not even because you feel like you have to do it. But service because you are a recipient of the love of Christ and you desire to minister that love to others. Love must motivate Christian service, not compulsion. It must freely flow from the hearts of the leaders. Next, Peter mentions here, and notice in your text, Peter mentions not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Basically, this is a straightforward addressing of the subject of selfishness and greed. Peter says no one should go into the ministry for the money, nor for self-aggrandizement. In other words, this is a prohibition against self-gratification in the ministry. You do not go into the ministry for some agenda of your own. It is sad, but it is true that many have desired to serve in the leadership of the church for the money or for the notoriety or to advance themselves and their own personal desires in some manner. And frankly, that is disgusting. Frankly, that is an abuse of the church. It's an abuse of the ministry, and it has no place among the leadership of Christ's church. Again, the ministry has been shamed numerous times by men who have thought that the leadership in Christ's church was a means for their own personal gain. And this becomes the stigma under which the rest of the leadership of Christ's church must work. We work under the stigma of suspicion and distrust because there have been those who have abused the flock and who have abused the ministry this way. Now, it is important that in passing we note that Peter is not at all here forbidding men to make their living from the ministry. Notice he does not say that you should not be in the ministry for any gain. He says not for shameful gain. Filthy lucre. Yet even still, although it is legitimate that a man lives by the gospel, those who preach the gospel, we still need to recognize that it is an entirely different kind of an occupation. The calling of the ministry and the calling to the ministry is a high calling, and the office is one that requires a certain level of sacrifice on the one hand, but as Peter is going to mention in verse 4 here, it also gains a greater return than anything else that could possibly be earned in this life. This principle in both its aspects is really best illustrated by the Levites, who were the ministers of the Old Testament. While everyone else in the Old Testament, all of the rest of God's people, while they all got an inheritance in the promised land, the Levites did not. They did not receive an inheritance. Their job was specifically to serve the Lord, and so they did not get a normal income nor the normal benefits of a regular job. In Joshua chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, we read this principle. Listen to both sides of the fence here for the Levites. These are the inheritances that Moses distributed in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. You see, on the one hand, the Levites did not get a normal inheritance. But on the other hand, they received a far greater one. God was their inheritance. While everyone else might get a nice home or some form of some plot of land somewhere, they could lose that plot of land. The Levites, although they got no land, they got something they could never lose. The parallel here to New Testament ministry is that men who go into the ministry must not go into it thinking that you will then have a normal income. This is not a normal occupation, and so they should not be in leadership for the money, but rather they should serve eagerly, is what it says, knowing that they will, as Peter says here in verse 4, notice what he says, the final words of verse 4, they are laboring so that they might receive the unfading crown of glory for faithful service. In the end, their reward is much greater than any job that pays in this life. You need to realize, though, that this requires faith and this requires a level of maturity that can live in the here and now and work in the here and now for a deferred reward, for a deferred payment, as it were. The leadership of Christ's church must serve, not thinking that they will be paid in proportion to their work. You're not going to be paid in proportion to your work in the here and now. But you have to put your eyes upon Jesus. You have to put your eyes on the Lord and seek to serve Him, desiring one thing, and that is that you might gain that unfading crown of glory. That's what you are working for. That's why you are serving. Peter is calling for eager service to the Lord, desiring to please and glorify Him. He's saying you should not be rendering service in a calculating way, one that counts every action and exertion, expecting to have remuneration for every work you do in the ministry. And thus, it's no wonder that every single list, every discussion of church leadership includes this issue in it. When Paul lays out the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, he says, not a lover of money. Go down the page a little bit when requirements and qualifications are given for deacons. The same qualification is there. Not greedy for dishonest gain. Titus 1:7, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. In fact, in contrast, Christian church leadership is to be different than the heretics and false teachers that were going around at the time. Right after Paul instructs Titus of the kinds of qualifications that he should find in men who he is going to appoint as pastors in the church, he gives a description of those who are false teachers. And he says in Titus 1, 10 and 11, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." This then is a matter of utmost importance, and it must be stressed whenever we consider the ministry in general and men desiring to be in the ministry in particular. Now, the final couplet in this three-part set is not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. We might not perceive it at first glance, but I want you to notice that Peter is moving from inward issues of the heart to external actions. He has moved from motives to reasons, now to actions. And here is the greatest challenge to every leader in Christ's church: being examples to the flock. And here is the difference between church leadership and that of the world. Remember, Jesus had taught that the way of worldly leadership was domination and lording it over the flock. In Mark 10, 42 and 45, "And Jesus called them to Him, and He said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many.'" And therefore, we need to see that beginning with Jesus, leadership by example versus leadership by demand or coercion or lording it over is called for and is the common character of church leaders throughout the New Testament. It was throughout Jesus' life that He did things over and over again, and He made the point that I am doing this as an example for you to follow. He didn't just say, do this, He did it, and then called people to follow His example. For instance, when He washed the disciples' feet, John 15, 15, "I have given you an example that you also should do, just as I have done to you." Paul says in Philippians 3:17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." In 2 Thessalonians 3:6-9, he says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us." And he goes on and he says, "Because we were not idle. We didn't live off you and mooch off of you." And he ends this sentence by saying, "It's not because we don't have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate." Probably the most pithy and succinct statement of this comes from 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says there, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." In fact, this is the call upon every Christian given to you. Hebrews chapter 13, We read, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. You note here, and remember, Peter has invoked the shepherding model. He's invoked this shepherding model to describe the work of elders. And it needs to be noted that this is fitting, very fitting. Sheep are led. They're not driven. You can't drive sheep like you would drive cattle. You need to lead them. You walk in front of them. They have to trust you to go where you are going. Sheep simply do not do good when you try to drive them from behind. They get all flustered and they go berserk. I have spent a short bit of time around some sheep. I worked on a farm in New Zealand and watched the way sheep were. It really illuminated to me all of the references in Scripture. And it humbled me because I could not believe how stupid sheep are. Really, how stupid they are. I tried to get a sheep down from a cliffside one time. I was trying to coerce it to come back to me, and it just stood there shaking and finally jumped off the cliff. Rather than walk back, many times I'd be driving my car, and if you get behind them and they're in front of you in the road, they literally go berserk being driven. They run and run, and then they just basically commit suicide, diving into walls and off cliffs and everything to get away from you. Unbelievable. Sheep have to be led. And that's what Peter is calling for here. Elders should be those who, because of their lifestyles, they command respect. They don't go around with their mouths demanding respect. We saw last Lord's Day that Peter really beautifully demonstrates this principle right here in this very text. He is addressing those he has authority over, and he's saying, I am a fellow elder with you. And therefore, the task of shepherding, the work of elders, it is involved and it requires a great level of spiritual maturity and godly character. The heart, the desires, and the actions of the men who serve in this capacity, they must be exemplary and they must be above average. Elders must recognize that their thoughts and their words and their deeds, all of them must be brought captive to Christ and they must be honoring to Him at all times. Paul's instruction, I think, to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:12 is probably the best summary of what Peter is trying to state here. He says to Timothy there, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. That is the shepherding God is calling for from the elders of His church. Well, finally, this morning here, I want us to look at our chief shepherd. Notice what Peter says here in verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. We need to see that this brings the entire discussion and subject into the light of Christ as the great shepherd of the flock. He is the ultimate shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. In fact, it is at the right moment that Peter introduces this and reminds us of the chief shepherd. In other words, I think that when we recognize what is called for from God's leaders, we could be on the point of despair. Because we look around us and we say, where are those kinds of shepherds? Where will we find a shepherd worthy of emulation? Where will we find shepherds free from laziness and lusts and lording it over the flock? It is here that we must turn and turn quickly to the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus. He is the only, the one and only shepherd who can claim of himself with no qualifications and absolutely no exaggeration that he is the good shepherd. You see, there is an undeniable exclusivity to the claim of Christ and to his shepherding. He does not claim to be a good shepherd. He claims to be the good shepherd. And it is because of this truth that Peter calls him here the chief shepherd. What makes Jesus the good, the chief shepherd? In John 10, where we have the Good Shepherd discourse of Christ, Jesus himself gives us two primary reasons why he is justified in claiming this exclusive title, the Good Shepherd. The two reasons are perfectly fitted to our study here this morning. They exactly answer Peter's concerns here. And they show us why indeed he is, as he claims, the Good Shepherd. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Those are some of the most beautiful words ever spoken. That is the essence of shepherding. That is the epitome of the work of Christ. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You see, a shepherd must love his sheep. If he doesn't love his flock, he will never lay down his life for them. You don't lay your life down for somebody you don't love. In fact, this is the ultimate example and ultimate proof of the love of a shepherd. Will he go to that extent? Does he love his sheep that much that he will lay down his life? And in fact, Jesus proves that indeed he is the good shepherd because he did lay down his life for the sheep. Brothers and sisters and Church of God, you are the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And do you see how much your shepherd loves you? He did not even spare his own life. He gave himself up for you. There is no greater demonstration. There's nothing more that Jesus could do to love you. He loved you with the greatest expression of love that could ever be given. He laid down his entire life. This is the mark and the standard forevermore of the love of shepherds. This is the standard of how a shepherd loves his sheep. This is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and he gave himself for us. You see, Jesus was not in it by compulsion. He was in it willingly. Hear the words he says here in John 10. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He gives his life for the sheep. That speaks of it being voluntary. He didn't have to. He did it voluntarily, willingly, not by compulsion. Jesus was not in it for selfish gain, selfish reason, self-gratification. Notice, he gave his life what? For what? He gave his life for the sheep. He died for them. He did this great work for them, not for himself. He loved them, and that's why he died. Now, a moment later, after stating this in John 10, 14, Jesus says again, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." These two, these also are beautiful words, for they mean that Jesus knows His sheep, and thus He knows how to shepherd them. Because He knows His sheep, He will guide them as a shepherd should, because then, therefore, He knows sheep. He knows what sheep need. He will feed them with perfect food. He knows what they require and what will nourish them. He will tend them as one who knows their every need. You see, Jesus does not lord it over the flock, domineering them. He leads them because He knows His sheep. What's furthermore here is that they follow Him. We follow Him. Why do we follow Him? We follow Him because we know Him. We trust Him. The second thing is as beautiful, really, as the first. Not only does He know us, and therefore we're guaranteed that He's going to shepherd us in the right way because He knows us, but we know Him as well. He has made Himself known to us, and thus we know Him. We trust Him. This means that a good shepherd must be accessible to his people. He needs to know them so that he can lead them in light of that kind of intimate knowledge. He knows what's going on with them. Our shepherd knows us. He has made himself known to us. What a beautiful, wonderful shepherd. What a good shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. I have a quote in your bulletin this morning by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "There is more in Jesus, the Good Shepherd, than you can pack away in a shepherd. He is the good, the great, the chief shepherd, but He is much more. Emblems to set Him forth may be multiplied as the drops of the morning, but the whole multitude will fail to reflect all His brightness. He is inconceivably above our conceptions, unutterably above our utterances." Peter says that He will appear again. And when He appears again, those who have faithfully shepherded His flock, faithful godly elders will receive the great crown of glory that never fades away. It is therefore an interesting picture in Revelation chapter 4. Where we get a shot of the throne of God. And we read there, John describes what he sees in Revelation 4. And he says, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." But even still, as we consider the high calling of the eldership and particularly shepherding in light, shepherding what we are called to do in light of the good chief shepherd, nothing but humility should characterize those who serve Christ in this way. This is a difficult sermon to preach. I am sure of those who serve in the leadership of this church, these are difficult things to hear. Because in the end, we all fall short. And the one to whom all glory should be given is God alone. How can we match up? How can we be compared to? And yet that is what is being done. We are being compared to the chief shepherd, Jesus, who shepherds perfectly. And therefore, the result of this can only be that humility, graciousness and humility must characterize those who are in the leadership of Christ's church. And therefore, it is beautiful and it is fitting that as John in chapter 4 of Revelation 4, after he says, after seeing the throne of God with the 24 elders around it, each of them wearing that crown of gold upon their head, he finishes out the picture by saying what actually happens after that. The 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power." That is the only fitting end of any study of eldership in Christ's church. The best, the most faithful, will on that day bow down before the one and only who is to receive glory and honor and praise. And they will cast that crown of reward that they have gotten in God's grace and mercy, and they will even cast that before His throne and say, "You alone are worthy of glory and honor and praise." Let's pray together. Father, You love Your church. Indeed, You paid the highest price for us. You sent Your only begotten Son, who willingly laid down His life for us. Father, convict us to take serious things that concern Your church. May we not be flippant or casual with Your church and its ordinances and its ministry. Lord, we long for the day, that day that we have just read of, when someday we will be before You and with the throng of all the redeemed. We will bow before You and ascribe to You and You alone all the glory and the honor and the praise. Hasten that day, O God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in Your name.